wife Shannon are here, and they head a ministry called Crave. I even like the name of that, Crave. And that is an apostolic training center that's based in the state of Maine. Is it Waterville? Waterville, Maine. I got that right. And they have a heart to see revival sweep New England and to sweep across America. And they just carry a burden for that and just prodding people in love with the fire of the Holy Ghost to get people thinking and living and breathing revival. And Jamie has already delivered a couple of really awesome and very provoking words in the Spirit to spur us along towards seeking God and being somebody who loves God and seeks God and is on fire for revival and about carrying that in our hearts 24/7. And I know you're going to be blessed this evening by what the Lord has put on his heart to share. So let's stand and let's give our very best welcome tonight to our brother Jamie as he comes.
Come on, bless the Lord. Thank you. Hey, while you guys, you can have your seat. Thank you very much. We're so blessed to be here. You know, it's starting to feel like home. Everyone's been, you know, asking, how's that 6-hour drive, you know, from Maine? It's like, you know what? It's getting pretty easy by now. But how many of you guys really felt the presence of the Lord quite significantly in worship? You know, it's still here. And it's still very thick in this place. And I would say if, you know, this is our fourth time being down here, I really feel like what's in the room tonight is going to be one of the most significant presence of the Lord, a tangible presence of the Lord that we've encountered while we've been down here. So before we do anything, why don't you just put your hands in the air? Let's just lift your hands to the Lord and let's get right back to where we were in worship. Amen. We don't got to leave that place. So, Father, we just welcome you to come and increase. Just invite him. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and increase. Wow. Lord, we welcome the wind of your Spirit tonight. We welcome your presence in this place. We declare an open heaven over this gathering tonight. Lord, we tear the veil between heaven and earth, and we invite the fullness of you, the fullness of your presence, the fullness of your glory, everything that you have. We invite you to come and invade this place tonight. God, we yield our plans. We yield our agendas and our expectations, and we invite you, just come. We love your presence. Lord, we say better is one day in the house of the Lord. Better is one day in your presence than 1,000 elsewhere. Or we would rather be doorkeepers in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Or we say one thing that we desire of the Lord, one thing that we seek is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of you in your temple. You are all that we long for. You are all that we're after, God. Come, Lord, reignite hunger in us tonight. Come and reignite passion and longing and desire. Come and refresh us anew tonight. Oh. Lord, we break off weariness and slumber in the pursuit of your heart, and we invite you to come and increase afresh. Jesus. Turn to the person next to say, isn't that good? Come on, that feels good. Take more of that. Let's see if I can even see straight now. Pastor Nick so kindly introduced us. My wife and I, Shannon, we pastor a church in Waterville, Maine. How many of you have heard me recently over the past couple weeks that we've been down here? Okay, quite a few of you. How many of you, this is your first time? I didn't get to see the hands. Awesome. Well, welcome. We are we're so blessed to be a part of what's happening here in the Grand Outpouring. We have really been a, you know, this is really kind of a prophetic journey for us to kind of be a part of these meetings. Really, the Lord spoke to us and told us that on Mother's Day that there is going to be a well of revival that was going to break open in New England. And we were really lobbying for it to be us. You know, when the Lord tells you that, you're like, oh, wow, I must be in the center of it all. He told me that revival's coming to New England. Well, so I thought, you know, at the end of Mother's Day, I'm laying in bed thinking, man, that was really weird. He told me revival was coming today. And then I get a text message from Pastor Brian Simmons saying, you won't believe it, but revival is breaking out in Greenwich, Connecticut. So I turned to my wife, I showed a text message, I said, I don't care on what terms, but we've got to go be a part of it. And I don't know about you, but if we live closer, we'd be here every single night if possible, because we love the presence. We love to be on the fringe of what God is doing, to be right on the precipice of everything that God is doing, and believing that we are living right now, this very hour, is the hinge of history. And what I'm going to be speaking on tonight is that Psalms 110 volunteer army that God is raising in these last days. How many of you know that we're closer to the return of the Messiah today than we were yesterday? How many of you know He's coming? How many of you know He's coming? And we know that we'll see a visitation of the Christ in you, the hope of glory, breaking out in the earth before He comes in bodily form to raise us all back into our eternal destination. But before that, there will be a second coming of the ministry, the fullness of Christ in the earth through the church. And you are a part of that. Say, I'm a part of that. That's me. And tonight, what I'm going to be sharing with us tonight is a message that's really been developing me in my heart, in my life over the past, I'd say 4 or 5 years. I doing a lot of traveling, doing a lot of itinerant ministry and really, you know, traveling through New England and always wanting to be on the verge of what God is doing and keeping ourselves adrift with what's happening in the church globally. You know, one of the things that's really been happening is that we've put a lot of our focus in the Ivy League universities of New England. And we've done that because of a series of dreams and encounters that we had. But a few years ago, I committed myself to 40 days of fasting and prayer on Harvard University with a man by the name of Lou Engel. We got together a group of 40 of us and for 40 days fasted and prayed on the Harvard University for the removal of a spirit of humanism in America. And the Ivy Leagues were planted to be as leaves of healing to the nations. And really what the Ivy Leagues have become is really like poison ivy to the minds of a generation, infusing humanistic ideologies. And America is becoming like a spirit of Greece, the pursuit of knowledge, the intellectuals of man to spread the kingdom of man beyond the kingdom of the Lord. Does that make sense? And so really America and New England specifically has been a place where the nations are sending their students to be trained and equipped in New England. And they're being equipped into really, I'm going to help develop this, but a spirit of humanism, which is also an antichrist spirit that's sweeping across into all the nations of the earth through the political system. And I know some of you are like, oh, geez, I needed a good uplifting word tonight. You know, I needed my fresh feeling. Where is he going with this? Well, believe me, we're going to get there, but let me help pave the way. You see, the spirit of humanism is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's two different words. And if you have your Bibles, you can go with me to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to show this to you. But really what began to happen is, you know, at the very foundation of the earth, Lucifer fell from his seat of glory as a hierarchical angel, angelic being, and he became infatuated with his own beauty and his own likeness. And in that place, he began to challenge the Lord God himself in the rightful place of who was going to have authority in the earth and who was going to have authority in the heavens. And Lucifer began to contend with the Lord of who was greater as he became infatuated with what God had created in himself. And so, of course, If Lucifer began to see himself eye to eye with the Lord, what was his very way of bringing man away from God? How was he going to do it? By getting man to believe that he was eye to eye with God, one and the same. And so we see it right at the very fall of man where Adam and Eve go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does Lucifer say? As a serpent, he says, oh, you know why God doesn't want you to eat this fruit? Well, he knows that if you eat it, you'll be just like him. So what he does is he tempts them with the likeness of God, saying, if you eat this, you will be just like him. You will know good and evil as he knows good and evil. So don't you want some? Well, the funny thing is that man was already made in the image of God. he already was like him. It actually says in Zechariah chapter 12, it says that the least of us will be like David and the greatest among us will be like God. It says in Psalms 8, it says that that man is a little bit lower than just God himself. In Psalms 8. You see, we were made in his image. We were made just like him. Man was made in the image of God, but the pursuit of man became to be the pride of life and to be like God in his own strength. And so Lucifer's sinful nature begins to enter in through that rebellion to be like God. Does that make sense? Then we see it again through the temptation of Christ. He tempts Christ with in the desert for the 40 days of fasting and prayer. Lucifer appears to him and says, hey, listen. I know you want to do this in God's strength and you want to do this God's way, but listen, you have all the power yourself. You can just save yourself right now. And he begins to tempt him the same way. Look at all the kingdoms of the earth that I have. I'll give it to you. And he begins to tempt Christ with power, with being a God of his own, not being grafted into God. And so we see this whole manifestation of humanism beginning to manifest itself all through the church and through the history. And then what begins to happen is right at the very foundations of the New Testament church, all of a sudden this thing begins to rise up within the church of Acts. It begins to rise up within all of it once again through a teaching called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, it really what began to happen was man began to look at the scriptures and began to see the ability to see through human enlightenment that man could be saved without the blood of Jesus. That there is salvation given to man without Jesus. And so we begin to see Gnosticism rise up. Look at Romans chapter 1 verse 20. It says, for the unseen things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being realized by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, for them to be without excuse, because knowing God, they did not glorify him as God. Neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became like fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man. The birds, the four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. For they changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshiped and served the created thing more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to dishonorable affections. You see, so much of even the things that we're dealing with this very hour, politically, on the whole level, is dealing with an antichrist spirit. And it was in this very hour that even in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, where John actually wrote, there have been many antichrists that have come from out from us. Why? Because many of them were taking the teaching of the apostles, perverting it for their own glory and for their own message of salvation outside of Christ. And this is the message of Gnosticism. And then even in Hebrews 10:19, actually we'll probably go to 23, I believe. It says, let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. The manner of some. He's literally speaking to a group of apostles of antichrist teachers that came out from the church that began to say, listen, I know they want you to come to meetings and they want you to go to these services and sit under their teaching, but you have access to the word yourself. You have access to God yourself. If you become enlightened, you don't need that. You can go and have fellowship over coffee on the golf course. You do not need the fellowship of the believers. And they begin to pull them out from the fellowship of the believers, the very foundation of which the church was built upon. They begin to pull them out with this teaching of humanism. You see, this very antichrist spirit that came into the church at the foundation has crept all throughout the history of time and is probably more prevalent and operating in the church today and in globally today than ever in history before. You're like, prove it. Prove it. We will. But in this, in 1 John chapter 2, or really the whole book of John, if you read 1 John, the whole book was written as an answer to Gnosticism. And John began to write this letter of the first chapter of the first book of John. He began to write it out and send it to the churches to say, hey, beware. And as you're being aware of these teachers that are among us, understand this, that there are some very certain things that have to be found in the gospel and the apostles' teaching that is not found in their teaching. There's some characteristics about being overcomers of a Gnosticism, of an antichrist spirit that's invaded the church. You see, we can see it right now and today. We can see it through the teachings of Ralph Waldo Emerson. I know some of you are like, I've got his quotes of poetry on my wall. What are you saying? Well, Ralph Waldo Emerson and his friend Thoreau actually started a movement called Transcendentalism. Now, he was a Christian professor at Harvard University. As he was a professor, he was also a pastor of a local church, of a Baptist church right there in Cambridge. And from the platform of a professor, he began to teach, as he looked through the scriptures, he began to teach that man was the measure of all things. That man was able, through human enlightenment, through the scriptures, to be a good person, could obtain salvation without Christ. That we didn't need the cross, we didn't need the born again experience, that we can be born again of the mind through human enlightenment and begin to live as Christ did. And so he began to take his church and say, all faith is okay. If we obtain to the teachings of Christ and live as Christ did, then we will be saved because of our good works. And he began to teach this. And it became the foundational teaching to a movement called Universal Unitarianism. And now this began to accept all faith and all belief that would reach the goodness of mankind and to live as Christ did, no matter who taught it. Now every single church in Cambridge at this time began to become Universal Unitarian. 13 churches in the matter of a couple years took on this doctrine, and entire Cambridge was transformed. Now, later on, Harvard kicked him out. And about 35 years later, they would actually welcome him back and build an honor to him and name the philosophy building after him. And don't even get me started about the progression of humanism in the universities, because we'll be here all night. But anyways, a recent writer actually wrote a book called The American Prophet. And the book was all about Waldo Emerson, the teachings of Waldo Emerson. He said, they hang over Boston like a cloud that students come today from all over the world. They look at this cloud and glean from Emerson's teachings. It was an antichrist teaching, and it began to creep into the church in every place we looked. And now we're seeing teachings going all over the place. You don't have to repent for your sin anymore. All you have to do is figure out grace and mercy with your mind, accept it with your mind, and there's no need for repentance. Now we're having teachings that literally the movement all over the world of people who are leaving church relationships, church family, changing the truth for a lie, and just having church, you know, over coffee. I am the church. Now listen, you are the church. In a sense, you're a stone in the church. But you're not the church without me. And you're not the church without the person next to you. You're just a stone in the wall of the church. Yes, we are the church. But there's a very kingdom order that God has called us to. And there's a movement of, like, whatever you want to call it, emergent, whatever you want to call it, trying to pull people out, saying it can be whatever you want it to be. You can approach God in whatever you want to do. You can glean from Buddha. You can glean from all these. You know, there is a major Christian writer. If I told you his name, you would just be in awe. A recent Christian writer that welcomed, I believe it was the leaders of Buddhism from China, Tibetan Buddhists, Muslim leaders to come and teach in his church for a month out of their books and their religions, and try to marry the religions together in a church of over 10,000 people. Why? Because this humanistic antichrist spirit has found its way into the church, and with enticing language is pulling a whole generation of people away at the very hour that we've been called to stand up. So in 1 John, we begin to see, is everyone with me? Are you guys okay? So what we begin to see in 1 John is he begins to address this antichrist spirit, the spirit of Gnosticism that has come into the church. And he begins to address it and goes, if we're going to overcome, there's some certain things that we have to become to have that happen. And I'm going to go through those. We have four characteristics of the last days overcoming church that's going to confront an antichrist spirit once and for all and usher in the return of Christ. And I believe this whole book answers it right before us in 1 John. And the first one is this. The first characteristics of the church that's going to overcome is a presence-centered church. A church and a people who love God. Now you might say that sounds very simple, of course, but read with me Matthew 22, 37, it says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In John 15, it says, abide in me and I in you, as the branches cannot bear fruit of itself unless it remains in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You see, we must keep the one thing, the one thing. When he was asked what is the greatest commandment, he said, love the Lord God. He didn't say, well, that's a tricky question. And I know in a second we're going to talk about the second commandment. And I know he there's a reason why he placed one before the other, though they're very similar. There is an order to this. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. Love the Lord God with everything you have. You see, the first characteristic of the church can overcome is to be a church that centers itself around the presence of God and no other pursuit. We must camp out around the reality of His presence, the potential of His presence, the pursuit of His presence. If we camp out around any other thing, it will become legalistic. If we camp out around evangelism, if we camp out the church of great teaching, the church of evangelism, the church of great fellowship, you know, you've heard that, you know, like, well, this church is really heavy in evangelism, and this church is really heavy in community and relationship, and this one's really good for children's church, and we camp out around models and programs, we will become legalistic in nature. We'll be building models. I want to be heavy in presence. I want to be heavy in the presence of Jesus. They might say, you know what? Their children's church is terrible. You know, that guy, he's a terrible speaker. The worship team's off key, but man, the presence of God is there. I don't know about you, but that's where I want to be found. You know what? Out of the presence will overflow, you know, revelatory teaching. Out of the presence will flow prophetic evangelism and salvations. It's all going to flow from the one thing. If we take this, the number two, and place it before the number one, to love people first and then to love God, it truly becomes, the commandment becomes idolatrous in nature. And it becomes legalistic. You see what? He paid a price for us to be in His presence. He paid the ultimate price to lay His life down and to welcome us into the presence of the Father. It's the number one reason why we're breathing. It's the number one command. The church in America has to become a centered presence church. We have to be centered in His presence. And this in itself is the opposite of humanism, because it's a fellowship with a divine being that only comes by grace. It is rooted in the knowledge of the holiness and the glory of God. You see, when you're centered in the presence of God and nothing else in your life, let's get this real personal. When we center everything on the presence of God, you rely on no ability of your own to do absolutely anything. You live and die by God's ability to show up in your life. There's no room for humanism. There's no room for antichrist spirit. There's no room for you to accomplish anything in your own strength. Why? Because you position yourself saying, if I don't have you, I have nothing. I've given it all up for this. I'm not good at anything else. I'm not talented. I don't have wise and persuasive speech. I don't do things properly and well. All I know is that when I pray, He shows up. The second thing is the second commandment, to love people. And the second, he said, is like that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In John 15, 12, it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that a man would lay his life down for his friends. In another place in Luke, it says that, and they will know that we are Christians by the way that we love one another. You know, I pointed out one time, and people were like, were shocked and awed that I said this, but have you noticed that there's more scriptures in the Bible about loving the Christian than loving the lost? Why is that? I think it's because it's a lot harder to love Christians than to love the lost. I expect you to be nice. You know, like you have Jesus, you should be nice. You should be easy to love because, you know, of Christ. But we get so offended because our expectations of each other is so high. We don't expect anything from the world. Well, they're not. They don't have Jesus. It's really easy to play it off as they don't have Jesus. So I think it's you know, there, and it also I believe it's because it's so much more necessary that we create an environment of such overwhelming love in the context of family for one another that it draws the world into a relationship, into a family environment that they do not have outside of these walls. It's so important because it will be the testimony of Jesus by the way that we love one another. To love people as you love yourself is the second commandment. In 1 John, is it okay I'm throwing verses after? I mean, like, you can't accuse you of not being biblical. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we have known the love of God because he laid his life down for us. We know the love of God because he laid his life down for us. The next thing he says is he challenges you and he says, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother having need and shuts up his bowels from him, how does the love of God dwell in him, my children? Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In John 15, Jesus said, there's no greater love than this, that a man would lay his life down for his friends. You want to know what love is for one another? You literally saw it laid out at the cross. He said, I just set the standard. You want to know this love, this commandment I keep giving you about loving one another? I'm going to do it for you. This is what you're to live every single day for one another. This is the way that you're supposed to live. This is the model of life. This is the love that I have laid down for you. Now do it for one another. Laying our lives down is the language of the word covenant. The church is to be a covenantal community, a covenantal relationship. The word covenant, what it means to cut something in two. What would happen in the Old Testament is that if you were going to make, if a king was going to make covenant with a king, what they would do, what the king would do, he would go to the king and he would take his most choice possession, his best of his livestock, and he would cut the animal in half and give the bigger piece to the king. Or to a friend or whoever was making the covenant. And he would give the greatest piece to that person. Or what a king, another king would do to a king is he would take something that was valuable to him, but was not valuable to another king. Say if this king had a lot of trees and this king had a lot of gold and this guy didn't need gold, he had, or anyways, I just got myself confused. So I know you're confused. What they would do is, okay, I'll use the story of David and Jonathan. David did not need Jonathan's armor, right? David was a warrior. He was in the kingdom. He had plenty of armor. But Jonathan did need his armor. So what Jonathan did to make covenant in a love that he had more than he could have love for a woman, he had for Jonathan, or he had for David. And so Jonathan took his armor off and gave it to David saying, I know you don't need this, but I do. See, kings would give kings things that they don't need because if they gave them something they need, it would highlight a weakness. But what they would do is an act of covenant and love, they would take something that they did need, that king needed, and gave it away. Why? Because covenant is sacrifice. To love one another, it takes sacrifice. The word covenant, it literally means to sacrifice. Covenant demands sacrifice. Sacrifice in a church community like we're living in today, in this church community, in this house, sacrifice would be equal to our transparency. Our transparency among one another. to be able to share in each other's pain, to share in each other's loss, to share each other's dreams and longings and desires, to be transparent with one another, to be able to open up and say, here's the, not just the good, but here's the bad, the ugly. Welcome into my family. See that my marriage is struggling. See that my kids have run away. See that I'm struggling financially. See that I am open and I need a family around me. Here it is. Everything laid out bare. This is what the church is supposed to be. What is up with our hierarchical games of who can climb the ladder fastest? Who can have the greatest revelation? Who can have the greatest testimony? Who can come in saying, oh, you prayed for 5 people? I prayed for 10. But then my wife and I got in a fight and I slept on the couch and we got a bankruptcy notice. Like, that's the part we left out. It's okay, I'm being real. Listen, I'm a pastor. I know. Pastors know what's going on and that this is going on in our communities. Covenant demands sacrifice. Sacrifice in a community like this, it equates to transparency, and not just about failures, but also dreams. Some of you in the room feel like you can't accomplish the things that God's called you to accomplish. You just don't tell anybody. But you see, when we become transparent with one another, transparency demands responsibility. You see, now what happens? I've become transparent with you. You have an obligation to become committed to my process. You have now just taken on the responsibility of being a family member that you would lay everything down for to see me go forward. When we hear, we become responsible. You will be responsible at the end of tonight to walk away with what I have just spoken to you. But also, when there's a financial need in the community, you become responsible. When there is a physical need in the community, you become responsible. If someone shares a dream and a vision for their life, you become responsible and committed to help them see that vision come to pass. This is what covenant is. Philip shares with me a dream. I long to see a generation turn to the Lord. I want a platform ministry to prophesy and to hit the streets. I want to raise up young people. I want to go. You know what? Now my responsibility is to open up every door I can for him to do that. Why? Because I have become responsibility with the dream of Philip's heart because he's my brother. And love says this, to lay down every one of my pursuits to see his forward before mine. It is my responsibility now to lay myself before you and become your stepping block. Mine can wait. I need to see yours go forward. Does this make sense? This is covenant, friends, and this is abrasive. Covenantal relationship. I'm telling you, covenantal relationship is probably going to be the greatest enemy to church growth. Why? Because people won't be able to handle it. That they can't hide in the back row of the church and give their tithes and offerings, but they're going to be hounded by a family that wants to know their ins and outs and get to know them. It's going to be the greatest enemy to church growth. Transparency demands responsibility. Responsibility demands selflessness. We choose to exalt our brothers and our family before ourselves. This in itself is a selfless opposite of humanism. When the church becomes selfless. And look at the foundations of the church in Acts chapter 2. You guys know this so well. The foundations of the New Testament church was founded upon covenantal relationship. It says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of the loaves and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders took place through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all according as anyone had need, and continuing with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they shared food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Does that sound like church to you or what? Not really the church that we've been a part of our whole lives. To see that selfless pursuit of building relationship, maybe you've been in that. Please show us how. Let's multiply and expand this. But the church has to become a covenantal community, not a religious organization any longer. We've got to become a covenantal family that we live and we die together. We not only share in our victories, but we share in our defeat. We compete. We want nothing to do with each other's darkness or investing in each other's needs. We don't want to deal with the mess and responsibility that is demanded in covenantal relationship. We have to become a people who love one another more than we love ourselves. The second greatest commandment. The third one is righteousness. Love for God and love for people empowers us to live righteously before the Lord. These first two, when these two come into order, it empowers a righteous lifestyle. Why? Because love perfected is holiness. Holiness is results in righteousness. I'm going to say that again. The first two commandments, love the Lord God, love people just the same way. Love perfected is holiness. And holiness empowers a righteous lifestyle. I'll show you. In 1 John, he says, beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself. Even as that one is pure. You see, when we begin to take on the essence of the love of God and the love that drove Jesus to the cross, we begin to live that out. We become like the one who is love. As we become like him, we make ourselves pure as he is pure. When we live out these commandments, the righteous life begins to follow up and begins to come into life align in us. We begin to walk in a righteous lifestyle as he is righteous. You cannot live righteously until you realize that you're a new creation and that you are holy. You cannot live in righteousness as long as you believe that you are a sinner. You know, we have this saying in our community is, which side of grace are you going to live on? If you were a sinner who was saved by grace, what side of grace are you on? Are you still a sinner every day, you know, pushing on for grace? Or were you saved by grace, a born again new creation that's been holy as he is holy? When Jesus was on the cross and he took all the sin of all mankind, of every generation to come, and he took it upon himself, and the last words he said was, "It is finished." What did that mean? One day it'll be finished. We're just waiting for something to happen? Or what did it mean? It is finished. We said all that death and sin was placed in its grave. It meant it was finished. And it was that declaration that's been reverberating off the walls of heaven for eternity over your life, that it is finished. You are a new creation. You are holy as he is holy. You've been made in his likeness, not by anything that you've done, but what's been done for you. The beautiful grace and mercy of God. You are holy as he is holy. It is not a process. It's been done. We cannot live as if it's still a process. You are holy as he is holy. If we still believe that we're in a process, we will live life as if it's a process. But as soon as we believe that our new creation is holy, as we begin to realize it, as he becomes to be revealed, we will become pure even as he is pure. Begin to live the righteous lifestyle. It says in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Then he says, in 1 John 2, it says, and by this we know that we have known him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I have known him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in this one, the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. The pursuit of righteousness outside of loving God is legalism. I'm going to say that again. The pursuit of righteousness outside of loving God is legalism. Righteous living does not create love for God. Love for God results in righteous living. I always tell people, you know, I have a testimony. When I was a teenager, I was severely addicted to pornography. Did you know that 98% of young men will experience pornography by the age of 18? Pornography is the largest entertainment industry in the world. It is larger than ABC, NBC, and CBS combined. It is larger than the NBA, NFL, and MLB combined. The richest paid entertainer in the world is not LeBron James or Peyton Manning. The most well-paid entertainer in the world is a pornographic actress. It is a raging industry in America that's removing the eyes of a prophetic generation from seeing the Lord. It's come, it's a spirit of Jezebel that has come to devour and slaughter the prophets. But people come to me and say, how did you do it? How did you break the power of pornography off your life? And I can truly say, it was literally a one-step process. I encountered Jesus. I really loved it. And it was a lot better than everything else. You know, I tell people, if you want to break a sinful addiction, find a better addiction. It's really just transfer your addiction. Start tasting and seeing something that's far more holy, far more beautiful, far more satisfying, that you actually feel good going to bed after being in his presence, and you're still there, and you feel not just, you don't feel shame, you feel pleasure and reward from the Father. You feel his presence. You don't feel him draw away. You feel him draw near. It's so much better than sinful addictions. It's really easy to stay away from everything else when you're addicted to the blazing eyes of Jesus and you can't get off it. Listen, we are in, how many of you know that we are in, you know, when the dark is darker, the light gets lighter. And we're in this contention. And in an hour where though dark is getting darker, it seems like the line between right and wrong is getting really blurry. And a lot of this, you know, emergent, you know, teaching that's coming forward is putting a lot of righteous lifestyles into question. Alcoholism. All, you know, I could go down the list. I don't want to offend anybody with those, but we could go right down the list of all the different things that are starting to come into question. As a pastor, if I told you some of the things that I heard and the reasoning that they're coming up with, the most bogus, demonic reasons for why they allow sin into their life, it would blow your mind. The line between right and wrong is getting so blurry. It's time for a generation to stand up who has never looked at a computer screen for any other reason than for advancing the kingdom. It is time for a people who will put the remotes away and a people who will put the magazines away, the people who will stop speaking the way they're speaking and who will turn from perversion and turn themselves to the Lord. It's time for a righteous generation to arise on the earth, for whole and healthy families. It says in Revelation 14, it says that there's 144,000 who had no sexual immorality whatsoever in their heart and their life. And they sang a song that nobody else could sing. And it says it was 12,000 times 12,000. A whole generation over every tribe, tongue, and nation that stood before the Lord and sang a song to the Lord to welcome the return of Christ. And they were the ones that could sing the song. And they were clean and pure and holy. And it's time for that generation to rise up. It's time for purity to become so abrasive that it hurts the eyes of the people around them, that it becomes offensive. The standard that we're living and not blurring the lines any longer. Righteous living is going to be a characteristic of the last day's church. And lastly, the demonstration of power will be a characteristic of the last day's church. I'm sure you're familiar with the words exousia and dunamis. Two words in the scriptures that speak of authority and power. Exousia is what it means is the badge of authority given out by a higher power. Like the badge of authority given to a police officer or a soldier. It is the given authority to execute the commands handed out by the higher power. That's what exousia means. It's your badge of authority. It's your right because of who you are. The word dunamis is the power to enforce that authority. It is the endless force of the higher power to back up that authority that has been given. It is like the American military standing behind the word to go to war. We don't just have the power to declare war, but we have the means and the force and the authority to stand behind the declaration and to make it come to pass. That's what dunamis means. It means the power. Under Jewish law, a sender could authorize messengers to act with full legal authority to the full extent of the mission that was given to them. Now, our authority is not based upon personal achievement, but founded in the one that we serve. Go with me to Luke chapter 9. This is the, you know, we all know this scripture. This is Jesus sending out the 70. Or the 12, I'm not sure. I think it's the 70. Luke 9, verse 1. I guess it's the 12. He says, he called his 12 disciples together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Someone say all authority. All authority. He gave his 12 disciples all authority and told them to have authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal their sick. How many of you know that they had not done this? They had not practiced. They had not sat in a class. They had just watched. These guys had no idea. They were still being asked, do you believe that I'm the Son? These were like the most unqualified dudes in the church. They weren't even fully aware or sure if this was the Son of God. And in verse 10, they come back. They go out. They share the gospel in chapter 10. In verse 17, it says, this is after the 70 go out. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said, you know what? I saw Satan fall like lightning. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but that your name is written in the book of life. You see, Jesus, the name of Jesus is the badge of authority that we've gone out with. And now all of heaven, when we go out, is standing with us and enforcing the word that we have come forth. I do not come in my own means, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came in the flesh. Now mountain be moved, and it has to move because all of heaven is standing there with you. Now understand something. Jesus never said to pray for the sick. Jesus never said to pray for the sick. He never commanded us to pray and beg for demons to leave. He simply just said to do it. In Matthew 28, Jesus stood before the disciples and he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, therefore, you go and make disciples. How much authority? All authority. Over what? All things. How? What kind of authority? All authority. Over what? All things. Now therefore, go. You see, Jesus, all authority, all power belong to the Lord. And he said, now go in that authority. As a sender, you've been given full legal right to do everything that I did. All authority means all authority. Is your authority in question?
No.
Oh, I'm so glad you're getting this. See, when we ask for permission to do something that's already been commanded of us, we put our identity and our authority in question. I hope this challenges you a little bit. When we pray for something that's already been given, we question as well. Did you know that the Lord's Prayer did not contain one question at all? The Lord's Prayer contains not one request, but is simply a verbal decree of what Jesus knew to be available and what the Father desired to accomplish. My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. You see, there's no request in it whatsoever. It's a decree of what he knew to be available and he knew to be true. You see, we have to realize that it's already been accomplished and all authority belongs there. We cannot take our authority into question anymore. You see, when we were never told to pray for the sick to be healed because it's never been in question whether or not he desired to heal the sick. I do not ask God to heal the sick. I don't. Why? Because he is Jehovah Rapha, our healer. The stripes were laid on his back for our healing. Jesus never had a struggle healing the sick, but it says that he healed all who were oppressed with demons and who were sick. It says in Acts, it says that Jesus did good, went around anointed of the Holy Spirit, doing good, and healed all who were sick and oppressed with demons. It was never in question whether or not Jesus had the heart and the longing to heal the sick. So now when I approach a sick person, I do not take into question whether or not this is God's will. It is not in question. So I do not need to ask permission of what his will is. It's already been given to me. If it's already been given to me, all of heaven is standing with me. And I now have to release the commandment and the authority that is behind me against this sickness. And when I don't see the sick healed, it is not a place for me to take God's will into question. God is not the problem here. I'm the problem. And now listen to me. I'm not saying no sin gets in the way of us healing the sick. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is there's something I am missing about the commandment that's been given to me in this situation. Questions. I'm seeing it popping all over the room. What about this? What about that? Can I tell you a story? I once was with Heidi Baker. Do you guys know Heidi? Mama Heidi in the dirt. And when Heidi Baker prays for the sick get healed. That's it. And so I was with Heidi once and we were doing a meeting and she goes, just bring me everyone who's sick. So this place gets flooded. The whole place is flooded with sick people, people in wheelchairs. I mean, the most sick in the community were there. And so people on stretchers, I mean, it was a mess. So Heidi doesn't even pray for the sick. She just touches the sick. And she just runs through, boom, 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 touching people, falling, people getting healed, screaming, like excitement, joy, dancing, healings all over the place. I felt like a Volkswagen Beetle behind a Mack truck, you know? Because I was like, I caught the wind of her faith. I was like, yeah! And just, you know, praying for everyone's sake. They're falling down, manifestations, healings. And I'm just like, this is awesome! And so I'm praying everybody's getting healed. And all of a sudden, I come up to this lady. And this woman is, she has her knees turned in, her arms are turned in. And she's standing there, and I pray for her, and nothing happens. And everybody's on the floor. She's still standing. And so I said, okay, what's going on? What's going on in your body? She goes, I have autoimmune disease. I have X amount is dozens of diseases and illnesses in my body. Every week, something new shuts down. Last week, I lost the ability to control my bladder. I cannot control it. She's 30 years old, has all these diseases. She's quickly dying, has no strength, no abilities, lost her nervous system. And she says, you know, and last week I've now lost my ability to go to the bathroom in my own strength. I have to wear diapers. I'm 30 years old. And she just begins to weep. And so, of course, you know, very sobering moment. This has to be healed now. And so I begin to pray for her. I begin to release healing. I took out every scripture I knew. I was praying with the most boldest prayers I've ever prayed. I was having her check it out. Nothing's happening. Heidi's a mile down the line now, and everyone's on the floor, and now it's just me and her standing there, and bodies everywhere. And I'm praying, and I'm releasing. I'm even asking for permission now. You know, I'm just like, just do something. She needs a touch. And so she begins to weep with discouragement. I'm getting teary with discouragement. All I need now is to walk away and leave it in the hands of the Lord. So I go down the line. The first person I put my hands on to pray for, go down, and the Lord goes, now look back. And he goes, I want you to go and tell her that she's beautiful. And I want you to tell her that her daddy loves her, and that when her father wasn't there, her real father was there, and that I'm here to comfort her. And go, and he just gave me all these words of affirmation about her heart. And so I went back there and just said, I don't know what to give you, but the Lord just told me to tell you this. And the moment those words came out of my mouth, all of a sudden she breaks down. The power of God hits her, and she goes, poof, hits the ground. And so, of course, I continued on, you know, just following the Lord. And at the end of the service, I was out in the hallway talking with a friend of mine. And we're out in the hallway. We're talking, and we're talking about what happened that night. And all of a sudden, this woman I didn't even recognize comes running down the hallway with her arms raised in the air and goes, look! And it was the woman that I had prayed for. When she got up off the floor, she had been completely healed from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet. And she even goes, and she's like, I'm coming from the bathroom in my own strength. Completely healed. And then about 2 months later, I was in a wedding, and I was in the reception line, and here she comes. She knew I was going to be there, and she's at this wedding with her clean bill of health from the doctor. Not one disease in her body. Autoimmune system been shut down and reworking. Listen, I don't, all I know is that sometimes the condition of the physical body is just a physical representation of what's happening in the emotional body. And God cared far more for her heart than he did her body. And when he healed her heart, her body followed. Listen, it is God's desire to heal the sick every time. I'm not going to stand here and tell you I understand every situation. I've probably prayed for more people and not seen them healed than healed. I've seen hundreds of healings. I've seen the most miraculous, amazing things that I could ever even think or imagine that I've seen, that I would ever see. But all I know is it's God's desire to heal the sick. And if it's his desire, if it's his mandate, if it's his will, then I do not have a place to ask for permission. I have to do what he's commanded me to do, and to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, and to preach the kingdom. I have no question in the matter. That's what I have been called to do. Does that make sense? And that's why I was, even a few weeks ago, I was here and I had everyone pray for the sick. And I said, do not ask for God to heal them, but release healing into their body. And boom, people are getting healed all over the room. Prayer for healing doesn't need to go longer than 30 seconds. Why? Because the faith has already made them well. I tell people prayer doesn't heal the sick. Faith heals the sick. Oftentimes when I'm praying for someone, they're not being healed. But when they step out of that seat, they begin to move that arm. They begin to make an action of faith. All of a sudden, God begins to heal them as they begin to step out in faith of what God has just accomplished in them. You see, all authority of heaven and earth is standing behind us. And we have to become a church that demonstrates the power of the Holy Spirit in the earth. and not just for the select few. This is not for me, the guy who doesn't even speak that well in Greenwich, Connecticut. Not the guy who pastors a church in Maine. Not just for Pastor Nick and for Pastor Glenn, which I think he might be watching in Hong Kong. If he is, everybody wave to him. Hey, Pastor Glenn. And, you know, it cannot be for the select few, but it's for all believers to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel was never preached without the demonstration of power. So we have absolutely no right to believe that we can preach the gospel without the demonstration of power today. When we stand before a mountain or we come face to face with a giant, we stand not just with the badge of authority, but with the raw, dunamis power of heaven and earth standing beside you. And we get to declare in the name of Jesus, you better get out of my way. I encourage every single one of you, begin to test this out. Find giants and mountains and use the name of Jesus with all authority that it has, with every bit that it carries. Stand in that authority, declare, I'm not here in my own will or my own strength or my own authority, but I stand in proxy for the one Jesus who conquered sin and death and put sickness in its grave, and I'm commanding you to move and get out of my way. Cancer, you have to get out of Greenwich. Poverty, you have to get out of New England. Humanism, you must go. We can stand on a university and says, the Antichrist spirit and that cloud of humanism hanging over this university, you must leave my town. Humanistic ideologies, you will not stand here anymore. We remove you from your throne. Why? Because it's the will of heaven to be done here and now. We must get that. We must recognize it. Friends, this is all about you recognizing truly who you are. Do you get it? This is our calling. To further the ministry of Jesus in the earth, to reveal the glory of the Father, to execute the dominion of the kingdom of heaven on earth. How are we going to do this? How will we see the ministry of Jesus restored to the earth, the church restored in the fullness of its glory? We've got to get things back into order. To love God, to love people, to live righteously, and to demonstrate the power of God in the earth. Out of these foundations, the true bride will rise in the earth. This is truly who we are. These are the foundations of Christianity. This is the foundations of the church that we have been called to be in this hour, in the last days, to overcome an Antichrist spirit. Are you guys with me? You see, come on. When we celebrate revelation, it gets planted in our heart. When we celebrate revelation and we get excited, it opens up our heart for that's why I'm down with people freaking out when someone's giving revelatory teaching. Like, I actually encourage our church to get up out of their seats, to dance, to freak out, to worship. Why? Because celebration, it stewards an environment of revelation to become not just planted, but become seated and real in our heart. I think the church is supposed to be charismatic and fun. I think Jesus really enjoys parties. You know? But understand this. Jesus does not use a drafted army. He will not be using a drafted army in the last days, but he will be calling a volunteer army. Those who will volunteer themselves in the day of power. There is a day right now in this hour. You know, I was talking with my wife and I said, what would the Bible be like if, like, every story of God asking someone to do something was in it? How many stories are we missing in here because people said no? Really, the only thing that separates the ones that are in this book and aren't in this book are the ones that are in this book, the Esthers, the Moses, the Noahs, are the ones who said yes. You know, there's that story of the parable of the man who was having a wedding feast, and he called all of his friends, and his friends couldn't come. And so he said, fine, go into all the highways and byways and just say everybody's invited. The poor, the broken, everybody. Everybody just come. Everybody is invited. And only a few showed up to eat the food at the feast. And Jesus said, it's like this. Many are called, few are chosen. See, God's raising up a chosen army. But it's not like you've been chosen just from the foundation. You have been chosen from the foundations of the earth. But you're the ones that said yes. The volunteer army. These are the ones that are going to sway the balance of heaven and hell and the earth. These are the ones that are going to usher in a move of heaven upon the earth. These are the ones that say yes. The ones that say yes are going to reform and transform society as we know it. These are the ones that are going to be the voices of the church in America. I'm telling you, there's going to come a great transition of great leaders that will have to step down because they refuse to preach the abrasive kingdom gospel that has to be preached in this hour to overcome what's coming on the earth. And it's going to become broken exiles that just said yes, that will be raised up. Reinhard Bonnke said when he was preaching to millions in Africa, the Lord said, he said to the Lord, Lord, why did you choose me? And he goes, honestly, I didn't. You were like the fifth one down the line. The dude's like led 20 billion people to the Lord. And Lord's like, you know, sorry to tell you this, like come to Jesus moment, but you weren't my first choice. You were the fifth one I asked, but you finally said yes. Who else in the room will say yes? Will we have more Billy Grahams that rise up in America because groups of people begin to say yes? Will we see a reformational church movement rise up in America that truly gets right back to the foundations of true, authentic, abrasive, kingdom preaching, power demonstrating gospel again because a group of people say yes? I'm telling you, I've said this every single time. You can stand. Why don't you stand? We'll have the worship team come. I've said this every time that we've been down here, and we're so blessed to be here, and we want to be a part of everything God is doing. But I told Pastor Glenn, I said, Pastor Glenn, the Greenwich Outpouring will either be known as Harvest Time's greatest church meetings, or they'll be known as meetings and gatherings that change New England forever. What will define it is our ability to take the outpouring outside of the four walls. To equip the people to not just come to an outpouring, but to be an outpouring. To get of people to realize who they are. To begin to get revelation in every heart, in every person. To begin to go outside of these walls and begin to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit outside of there. To see souls saved, the sick healed, the dead raised. I'm telling you, if you continue to labor in these outpouring meetings, there will be many of you, I'm truly believing this, the testimonies are going to begin to roll in. That we won't even be able to preach any longer because we're just sharing testimonies, and the outpouring becomes a party of what God is doing outside of these walls. Because the people are going and saying, bring me your dead, bring me your sick. I'm telling you, I'm prophesying that there's going to be a testimony of the dead being raised soon. There will be a testimony of the dead being raised soon. And I'm telling you, this whole thing is going to go to another level when it happens. Who's going to do it? Who says, like, I want to be on the scene? Bring me the dead. If you don't bring me the dead, I'm going to the closest cemetery. Bring me the dead. Bring me the sick. Bring me the hurt. God, we volunteer ourselves tonight. God, we don't want to just be a part of another great group of meetings and conferences. To be a part of a flash in the pan. We want to become an outpouring. God, we say awakening in America. Let awakening start with me. Let me become an awakening in America. The eyes of God are roaming all through the earth looking for one who will stand in the gap. Who will he find? Here I am. If there's nobody else, here I am. I volunteer my heart tonight, Jesus. I've done it 1,000 times, but I do it afresh tonight. I've laid on every altar in New England and I've cried out and said, have my life, but I do it again tonight. Just want to see Jesus famous in America. I want to see a nation turn back to God. I want to see universities. I want to see revival break out in the universities of America. I want to see every church and every pulpit in America ignited with the fire of the Holy Spirit. I want to see a great movement of repentance and salvation and souls coming to the Lord. I want to see pornography end in my day. I want to see abortion end in my day. I stand in the gap to see a nation transformed. God, why not here? Why not now? Why not here? Why not now? Saturate us. Permeate us with the holiness and the majesty of God. Saturate us with the knowledge of God. Just invite Him to just come and have everything. Invite Him to come saturate you, to mark you, to place His fingerprint of ownership upon you, to touch your coal, your lips with the coals of heaven. Make me more desperate than I've ever been. More than the early days of youthful zeal and passion for your presence. More than those days. More than the stories that I've read of past revivals and movements. Make me more hungry. Myself before you as a sacrifice ready to be consumed for the fire of God. This like red hot cattle prod thing that, you know, that they stamp the cattle with to put their signature on. I just see the Lord going around to hearts, on every heart in the room right now. That badge of authority being placed upon your heart. A seal of ownership. If you let Him tonight come and place His seal of ownership upon you, I promise you this. You will never, ever, ever be the same. If even a remnant of us tonight allow him to place his seal of ownership upon our hearts tonight, New England will never, ever be the same. America will never be the same. As I was praying tonight, I saw us on a roller coaster. And I heard the Lord say, those people that come tonight, that tonight was going to begin the greatest adventure with God that they have ever walked before. He said, get your journals out because you're going to have to keep track of this one. It will not just last days or hours or minutes. An adventure that will last years. An adventure that will last years. An adventure with God that will last years. Why don't you, if you're feeling that seal of ownership on your heart and you want to respond to that tonight, I literally have no idea what we're doing. All I know is we have to build him an altar for him to send fire on. Will you just come? Will you come and fill this front? God's looking for a volunteer army. I'd lay on this carpet every night of the week until I got a baptism of fire. Some of you have been coming to the outpouring night after night and you're just waiting for that baptism of fire upon your heart. I just felt like the Lord just said, continue to tarry. Continue to tarry unto no end. Continue to press in for a baptism of fire upon your heart. Do not get discouraged. Do not get weary. You are being transformed, and every time you press, you're being transformed. But there's a baptism that is coming, and the Lord is getting you ready. He can't even give it to you now because you're not even ready to handle it. But he's preparing your heart through the fires of persistence and laboring, contending for it. He's purifying you and infusing virtue into your heart to become a carrier of a flame. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. Just hold out your hands to the Lord. Holy Spirit, get whatever posture you have to. You have to get on your knees, on your face. Do whatever you have to do. Father, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. Fire of God, we invite you to come. Fire of God, we invite you to come. Come and baptize us. Holy Spirit, come and baptize us with fire. Come afresh. We must be baptized. We must have the fire of God. We must be burning and raging with the fire of God. Come and fall upon us. We lay it all out before you, God. We lay it all out before you. Come and start with me. Let awakening start with me. Let revival start with me. Revive this dead, cold heart. Let my heart be kindling to the flame of the Spirit.